Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be finishing up our series today, Never Give Up. I'm giving up after I've told you to never give up. But we're coming to a logical conclusion of it. As we turn there, please don't stop praying for the folks in Ukraine. If you think it's cold here this morning, I looked, and the temperature in Kiev is almost identical to what it is here right now. The only difference is those folks have no heat, they have no water, they have nowhere to stay, and they well deserve our prayers and how I ask God to somehow intervene in that horrific, horrible situation. Well, we've been in a series for the last couple months I've entitled Never Give Up. It's been a good series, and we've dealt with the first several chapters in 2 Corinthians. Last week made a few of us uncomfortable, including this speaker, as we talked about the judgment seat of Christ. And I think that you'll find as we wrap this series up today, today's message is going to get a little personal. So as we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21. There are only two points to the message today, and there's a blank sheet on the back of the outline if you want to write down, never give up. And I've called the message today, praying for your prodigal, because that's where it gets personal. In the beginning of this series, we talked about how to deal with suffering with us. We've talked about the doctrinal position of how we're to stand and live our lives before God. But then our heartstring, Lord, even if you don't touch me, would you be with my children? Would you be with my mate? Would you be, God, with my family in a special way? So the first part I want you to know is that in Christ, we are a new creation. Say that out loud with me. I'm a new creation. I'm a new creation. It's because of Jesus Christ. And notice on the screen with me what verse 17 says in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you are, say amen. Amen. He is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Well, the very first part of that verse, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. I couldn't get away from the story that I read by Dr. Adrian Rogers. That name doesn't mean anything to you. You missed one of the greatest preachers in the 20th century. He was the Charles Spurgeon of the 20th century. And Dr. Rogers was one of my heroes. But he told a story of a couple guys that went into a small community to try to have a citywide revival. He said it was a true story. And he said that these men went in a small community and tried to witness and win people, and they weren't having a lot of luck, but they were also students of revival. And somewhere they had read or learned that the way to reach a small community is to find the meanest person in town, and if you win them to the Lord, you'll get the community's attention. So they set out to find out who was the meanest man in town. Didn't take long for that small community to tell them that it was John the blacksmith. John was a big, burly, muscular, mean, probably tobacco-chewing fella, to make all you tobacco-chewers feel bad for a second. And they said, this is the guy, John. He said, well, what makes him bad? Well, he murdered a man, and he never went to jail. He got off on a technicality. Everyone knows he murdered him, but in the court system, something happened, and technically they could not give him a sentence at that point in time. And he is someone that everyone's afraid of, and people that have to do business with him go in, and they stay just as short as possible. They get away from him. He is the baddest dude in town. And so these two guys went to the blacksmith shop to meet John, the baddest man in town. When they went in, he had his hammer and anvil and the fire, as you can picture, and he's hammering and he's beating. And they said, hey, we are, and he didn't stop working. He just kept working and listening to them. And they said, we're holding a revival down here in the city community center, and we want to invite you to come and be a part of it. And he just kept hitting and beating, and he didn't respond to them. So they said, we're going to pray for you. And the one boy said, I prayed, but I believe the verse in the Bible says, watch and pray. He had a hammer in his hand. And so I prayed that he would have his eyes open and that he would come. And when we finished praying, he says, kept working. He said, all right, I'm going to come tonight to hear you preach. So they left and ran to the local preacher that was hosting the thing. He said, Pastor, you're not going to believe it. We have the meanest man in town coming to hear the gospel tonight. And the pastor, they thought, would be elated, excited. I would. And the pastor seemed disappointed, dejected, and they found out desperate. And they said, guys, I know you think you've done a good thing, but here's what you don't know. You're new to our community. The man that man killed happens to be married to the godliest woman in his community, who happens to be the piano player in my church, and she's going to be there tonight, and I don't think it's fair to put her through having to face that man this evening. And they said, well, Pastor, don't you think that God loves this man and God has a plan for this man and can do something, excuse me, in his life? And he said, well, I know that God can do that, but I'm just not sure that it should happen here. And they said, well, Pastor, we've already invited him. He's coming, and we're going to preach the gospel. So they held hands. They committed the situation to the Lord in prayer. That night, the community center was totally filled, and John comes in and takes a seat somewhere in the back of the building. They looked at him. They looked up at the piano. She's playing, not looking over anywhere. They had the song service. Then the preacher got up and preached his heart out. He preached the salvation of Christ. He preached the grace of God. He preached on the need of repentance of sins and the power of the new birth through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything you can imagine. And then he gave the invitation. And down that aisle, to everyone's surprise, came that blacksmith. And he came up and he prayed. He gave his hand to the preacher and he gave his heart to God and said, I want to be a new person in Jesus Christ. And at that time, the music stopped. Everyone in the building looked up at the pianist. And they were sure she was going to get up and walk out, but she didn't leave. She came down to the front of that building, to that altar, looked at the man right in the eyes. And she leaned over and planted a holy kiss on his cheek. And then turned around and went back up and started playing the piano again. After the service was over, you know everyone went toward her and said, how in the world could you go give a holy kiss to a man that murdered your husband? She said, oh, that was not the man that murdered my husband. That man was a new creature in Christ. He was a new creation. It was a different man that took the life of my husband. Now, friends, that's what I'm talking about. And before you set yourself too high on the pedestal of saying that should never have happened, I want to remind you that Noah was a drunk and David was a murderer and a lust person. And there's not a hero in the Bible that didn't fall in some way, place, or form, because we're all sinful, fallen, and we need the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. The verse says, if any man be in Christ, if any woman be in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is passed away. We talked about judgment last week, but remember it was judgment of service, not judgment of sin. Old things are passed away, never to be brought against us. It doesn't matter what you've done when you come to Christ. There are no yesterdays. There are only tomorrows in grace and fulfillment and love for Him. Spiritually, you won't agree with me, but when you get to heaven, you'll see that I'm right. A prostitute becomes spiritually a virgin. A murderer becomes cleaner, whiter than snow, spiritually. If any person be in Christ, they're a new creation. And we get that part. We seem not only to get it, but to rejoice in the new and the old passing away. But then there's a second part of this message. And though we readily agree with the first part, the second part is where it gets so personal for us. We're not only a new creation, but we're also, ladies and gentlemen, new reconcilers, and you'll see that word in the verse in a moment. We are involved in the ministry of reconciling other people to Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 18 what the Apostle Paul says. He says, everything is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. We're grateful for that. But then the rest of the verse says, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Hello, Ambassador John. Hello, Ambassador Sue. We collectively are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. He made the one who didn't know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Did you ever stop to think that you have a ministry of reconciliation? And that word reconciliation, to keep it real simple, is analogous. It's a synonym for the word reunited. It is to bring back together again. And so I'm speaking to you on that topic. How do you bring back How do your loved ones come back to that relationship with the Lord? How do you pray for your prodigal? One woman wrote and said this, "I have a daughter that I don't believe is saved. I pray for her often, but I pray for her, but oftentimes I can't. I suppose that I'm angry that she isn't responding and feel incapable of helping her. The question is, what can I pray on a daily basis so that she will come to Christ? At times I feel such sorrow thinking she may be going to hell." Well, that brokenhearted mother is speaking the prayer of every mom and dad in this room and on this planet that have ever experienced their prodigal children. Often for years without results, praying after praying after praying that it would happen. And I don't doubt that praying parents, including me, at times don't feel like giving up. And it must be hard if you're a parent and you have a prodigal not to get angry. It must be hard if you're a spouse and your mate is a prodigal not to want to give up, not to want to be angry, especially when you see your loved ones repeatedly making bad choices or showing no interest in the gospel, or perhaps even ridiculing you for your testimony and your prayers and your walk with the Lord. What do you do then? How do you keep believing for your own prodigal son, your own prodigal daughter? How do you purpose in your heart to never give up praying for them, regardless of what's manifested in their lives at that point? And when I use the word prodigal, let me define it for you. A prodigal is anyone who has drifted away from God, who's drifted away from Jesus. Someone says, "How do I know if I'm backslidden?" If you are any further away from Jesus Christ than you have ever been, you have backslidden. You've taken a step backward from the light that He has given you originally. It could refer to a college student who simply stops going to church when they leave home. I'm told that 90% of college students, when they leave home and go to secular universities, stop attending church for a period of time. Maybe to a man who thinks, "I don't need religion," or to someone who says, "I was brought up in this stuff, but I am now a self-pronounced atheist. I don't believe in God." It could refer to a son or daughter who was raised in a church and then calmly one day intellectually says to their mom and dad, "Hey, I don't believe in God anymore. I don't believe in Christianity anymore. I'm no longer a Christian." A prodigal could be a husband who one day walks out on his marriage and walks out on his children and simply disappears. This is just me, and I don't mean it to be judgmental, but in my heart, I do not know how a man can turn his back on his family. I don't know how a man could turn away being responsible for his children. And sometimes I'll hear guys in their second or third marriage say, "Well, I'm taking my family on vacation this year." And then the kids from the first two marriages will come in asking for grocery money. And I want to say to him, "What are you doing going on vacation when you have kids scattered around this county that can't even put groceries on the table? You don't deserve a vacation." That's what I want to say. And I just did. A prodigal could be someone who gets so busy in their career that they have no time for God. Yet in all of these cases, the prodigal was raised in a Christian home. Think about it. Or had a Christian background and for some reason decided no longer to live for the Lord. And thinking about cases like that, we often wonder, was that person ever really saved? Has anyone said that to you? "Well, I wonder if they ever really were saved to begin with." And the answer is this: only God knows that, because only God can read the heart. There have been some wonderful Christians that have lived like the devil. There are some devilish people who turned out to be very godly people. And we don't need to answer the question, are they saved? Because that question for the moment, we can't know the answer to. And it's usually not profitable just going down that path. The Lord will deal with that in His time. They're important, but they go to the heart of the matter that is only known by God. He's the only one that can know the answers to that. You see, the truth is, we can only see on the outside. And on the outside, we may come to a conclusion of someone we thought we knew so well, but maybe they were never saved to begin with, and yet our knowledge is limited, so we have to be careful. And while the prodigal may appear to reject his spiritual background, his family roots, everything that's associated with the way he was raised, only God knows for certain where he is. And then here's the problem we face. And thinking about hard questions, it is so crucial that we start in the right place. And nowhere is more important to start in the place of praying for our loved ones, saved or backslidden. We don't know that, but God knows. And we lift them up to the Lord. And you learned a couple of weeks ago that our prayers are very important in God's kingdom work with other people's lives. And when nothing seems to be happening, it can become overwhelming. You know, you pray for that person and things get even worse. Another distraught father wrote this: "What about prodigals who have been saved and just walk away from everything they knew to be true? Our daughter's been drifting and living in a sinful lifestyle for the past 2 years. She's recently chosen to totally walk in the ways of the world. She's involved in an abusive relationship and has turned her back on her parents, her brothers. This is a young lady who is musically gifted, loves people, and has served the Lord since she was 3 years old. We are a Christian family, Pastor, and have always been close-knit. She and I have always had a strong relationship emotionally and spiritually until she got involved with this abusive boyfriend. She's given up everything she loves and has lost her identity. She continues to cut off all communication with us. It's breaking our hearts, and we try our hardest to trust the Lord and believe He alone can rescue her from herself. I guess I'm just looking for some words," he says, "of wisdom and encouragement on how we can be the hope givers of her life." Stories like that can be multiplied, not only from this fella, but from all of us, from our children, from our loved ones. And a prodigal can be anyone. Did you know that a prodigal can be a pastor who runs off with a woman in the church and now has rejected his family and his faith? And I have been here 41 years and have seen that witnessed by pastors doing that several times in this community. It might be a brother in Christ who used to be an Awana leader who now refuses to go to church at all. It could refer to a Bible college graduate who now lives an openly homosexual lifestyle. You may have learned about Jesus from someone who witnessed to you, and now older in life, they reject the gospel, the Bible, and everything that they told you to believe. And very often, prodigals start out through hurt, through pain, something that's deeply hurt them in the circumstances of life, and maybe they feel cheated, abandoned, or mistreated by God. And those things happen, and truthfully, they happen more often than we'd like to think, because I'm told in surveys from Gallup and Barna that many former identified Christians, and by the way, if you're ever once a Christian, you'll always be a Christian, but many people that used to attend church say, "I was hurt in the church. I was hurt by someone in the church. I was hurt by the people in the church." And instead of working through that with God, they just write the whole thing off. If we could go behind the scenes of the best Christian families we know, who are the best Christian families you know? If you give me a national name, I can almost in private tell you a story about them because of my exposure to some of those national stories across this country. There are no perfect families. Every family can have a struggle going on with them. There's no way to guarantee that it won't happen to someone close to you. There's no guarantee that it may not be you yourself that goes through that. That's why we have the warning in the New Testament to pay attention to how we live and take nothing for granted. If you'll allow me this just personal reflection, I think I've shared it one other time, but I'll do it very briefly right now. I was going through a very difficult time with the prodigal in my own family, under my own roof. A child that we raised as much as we knew how to raise, like all of our children and the other six children that we had, and helped raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. They wouldn't know what it was like not to come to church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or to have prayer every night in the home. And as much as humanly possible, an example, but some things happen and only people can make their own decision. And my child became a prodigal. And became a prodigal to the point that it literally broke my heart. I hope you've never done this, driving up and down the streets of inner city Columbus at 3 o'clock in the morning, night after night and week after week, hoping to see your barely teenage child, not knowing where they're at. And it became so overwhelming to me. And I said, how do I continue ministering? And how do I carry this load at the same time? And so one morning, I had agreed previous to that to speak at a national black pastors conference. And I felt like a sack of sin on a popsicle stick going in there and telling them how to be leaders in their own church and how to make everything good and right. And yet they'd schedule me to come, and I agreed to go. And that morning that I had to speak, I felt very, very low on the inside. And I walked in, and I sat down. The custom of that particular group was different. First of all, I was the only man in the parking lot driving a Chevrolet. I saw every fancy hood ornament in the country the guy could possibly have, and I showed up in a Chevrolet. So I realized that these were not church starts. And I get in there, and the auditorium's almost as big as this auditorium, and I was the only white guy there. And I didn't know how I was going to start. They met me at the back door, and this lady met me dressed. She was an usherette. She had on white gloves, which I found out was their custom. And she said, "Are you Reverend Carl?" I said, "You bet I am." No, I didn't. I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "Reverend Carl, I am the person that you will follow for the day." I said, "I'm used to this." She said, "You follow me." And she brought me up front and she set me down. And she said, "Now, Reverend Carl, I want to tell you three things." She said, "Number one, when you preach, you have this many minutes. Number two, when you see me holding up a sign in the back that says 5, it means land the plane. Number three, when you see a sign that says 0, Reverend Carl, you're finished." I said, "Yes, ma'am, I understand that." And so I'm sitting there, and I'm the first speaker early in the morning, and I was feeling bad, and I started walking to the pulpit, and I had a prepared set of notes that I was going to go with, and it dawned on me. No one in this room knows me. I don't know them. I will never see them again. They will never see me again. I needed counseling. And so I got to the pulpit and I said, "Hey guys, did it dawn on you that I'm the only white guy here?" I thought they would all laugh. I'm the only one that laughed. They just looked at me. I said, "Well, this isn't going real well." So I said, "I know I'm supposed to speak to you this morning, but would you just allow me a few minutes?" And I unburdened my soul to them. I told them things that I've never told you or told anyone else. I'm weeping real tears, not TV movie tears. And at the end of it, I looked at the host pastor and I said, "Pastor, I'm going to preach. But before I do, would you just come up here and pray for me for my prodigal?" And he comes up and he, big old man. He wasn't John the blacksmith, but he was big guy. I didn't see any chewing tobacco in his mouth, but he was a big man. Put his arm around my shoulder, and he said, "I can't pray for you." And I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because I've got an 18-year-old son going through the same thing." And he said, "Bishop, you come up here and pray for us." And he stood with me, and the other guy comes up, and he says, "Pray for him." He says, "I can't pray for him. My girl's messing up so much." And I'm just going to cut it to the end of it. Before we prayed, there were 30 to 40 national leaders at the front of that altar, weeping for their mates, weeping for their children, weeping for the prodigalness of it all. And the only one that could get through to God was a black woman from New York that came up and says, "Man, give me that microphone." This is a true story. And she prayed for us. And she said, "The only way you're going to get beyond this is twofold. Number one, see them the way they were when they were babies and God gave them to you and what you hoped for and prayed for them. And number two, pray what God can do with them right now." And we all got saved. It was wonderful. It was just an incredible moment. But I'm saying that this whole issue of prodigalness can happen in any single family. That's why we have warnings in the New Testament to pay attention to how we live and to take nothing for granted. Notice on the screen, 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, "I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified." I think the classic story on prodigal child has to be the historic Luke story of the prodigal son in chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. It's universally regarded as one of the greatest short stories that's ever been told because it has a wonderful beginning, a horrific interruption, and a classic salvation at the end. The truth is, prodigals happen. And that's the problem that we all face. And if it hasn't happened to you yet, it means number one, your child hasn't hit 13 yet. Or number two, it means that that potential can happen. And here's what the amazing thing is. This may shock you most of all. My message today is not on how to bring them back. This is one of the most important things that I'm going to say today. They will not come back to Christ until they are ready and until the Holy Spirit of God draws them. Because we all know how good yelling does. That makes them just conform and want to do everything that you say. We can't argue them back or shame them back. And if we force them back too early and say, you will come back or you will be cut off. And if we bring them back, even though physically they may be in church again or with you again, but in their heart, they're still in the far country. Until that seed is ripe, until that heart is humbled to that point for it to happen. So we have to get our theology straight. And when I say our theology straight, I'm talking about the progress and the process that God uses. And we need to be reminded that astounding miracles lie at the very heart of our faith, who we believe in. You see, we believe in something absolutely incredible, that a dead man came out of the grave on the third day. That is an incredible thing. And if God can raise the dead, he can raise my child and he can raise your child. He can raise your family member. You go to any cemetery you want to go, pack a lunch, pack a picnic basket, get some chairs and sit there for a while, and you'll see lots of bodies going in that grave, but you won't see a single one coming out of that grave, and it's because it's not Resurrection Day yet. When Jesus died on Friday, he was deader than a doornail. You won't find that in the Bible. On Saturday, he was still in that grave. But brothers and sisters, as Tony Campola used to say, we know that Sunday's a-coming. That Resurrection Day is coming, that Jesus is going to come. And some of the best Christians you know today were rebels, prodigals that got their life straight. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, wrote a book called The Prodigals. And she talked about her own son, Franklin, that many of you think's the fourth person in the Godhead. God bless your heart. And it may amaze you to know that when Franklin was 20 to 22 years old, he stayed drunk as a skunk and took a machine gun and shot up half of Europe. And then one day, God got a hold of his heart. You don't know what God will do when God gets a hold of a heart and changes them. But yes, you do if it's happened to you, if what can happen in that situation. God can really change us. But we have to start with God who can raise the dead, not with the person who is spiritually dead. You don't look at the person. You look at the God who's in control. We look at our God who's in control of everything. There are many verses, and I'm going to wrap this up in a moment, that are very important when we pray for our prodigals of never giving up. Don't you ever give up. I love the illustration. I wanted to use it. My staff thought it was not cultured enough. God bless them. Did you ever see the stork trying to eat the frog? And the frog's going down the throat of the stork, and he's got his hands wrapped around that stork's throat, choking him to death. That was Jesus and the devil. Looked like the devil had swallowed Jesus up. Jesus got his hands around that sucker, around that Satan, and he's choking the lifeblood out of him. Jesus came out of that grave victorious. You never, ever give up, because we serve a master planner of miracles at the moment we don't expect it. And there are many, many verses that'll help us think about praying for our prodigals. But this is the most unusual verse in the Bible with regard to seeing. And it's one of the best verses in the Bible. And it's found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. And in the New American Standard Bible, it says this: I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Leave that up for just a moment. I want to tell you that's the only verse in the whole New Testament that talks about the eyes of your heart. You won't find it anywhere else at all. Now, he's not talking about your heart, he's not talking about that organ that beats, that muscle that goes. He's talking about where everything processes, the inner you, and the eyes of your heart. We all have eyes. The Bible talks, Jesus talked about being blinded by this world, by being blinded by Satan, by being blinded. And so the prayer is from Paul, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be open. And then when you see something and God lets you see it, it's just amazing. The term heart refers to the real you. It's the place where you decide what your values that you're going to live by. Your heart is where you decide what direction you're going to go in life. Your heart is where you decide how you're going to live life each day, on the good days, the bad days, the money days, and the days when there is no money. Every important decision you make in life starts with your heart. And your heart has eyes that can be open or can be closed. When the eyes of your heart are closed to the light of God, guess what you do? You stumbly go through this life blind. Do you ever wonder why your kids make such dumb decisions? They go from one relationship to another. Maybe why you've made a few dumb decisions. You fall into sinful patterns. You break the laws of God. You end up driving in the ditch only to get on the road to drive on the other ditch on the other side. You make the same mistakes over and over. And here's how neat God is. God will let you relearn those lessons every time you need to. He's a forgiving God. He's a loving God. Just this week, someone asked me, will God really forgive you more than once for the same sin? I said, I sure hope so. I know He will. But without your eyes being open, you will end up in one dead-end relationship after another. Why is that? Because the eyes of your heart are shut and you lack moral vision. I lack moral vision when that happens. The light of God is shut out in your life. That means you can see and be blind at the same time. You can have 20/20 vision with your physical eyes, and the eyes of your heart can be blind to the light of God. And there are a lot of people in this world that see well physically, but are totally blind spiritually. Let me illustrate. You have a kid that's raised in a Christian home. He goes to Sunday school, church, vacation, Bible school, goes to college. He's on his own. He meets a girl. They start dating, and soon they're sleeping together. When the parents hear about it, they're absolutely furious. They're worried, and they wonder what to do. They argue, they plead, they cajole, they quote scripture, everything. It doesn't work. Why? Here's why. It's not because you're not a good sway or communicator. It's because the eyes of their heart are closed. You're just speaking into air. It means nothing at all. And until those eyes are open, we know as parents there's no way that it's going to get better. It's not going to change. So what's the prayer we must pray for our children? Are you ready? Just pray this. Lord, open the eyes of their heart. Because when the eyes are open, everything else will take care of itself. If they have a spiritual need, you won't have to tell them not to sleep with anyone. You won't have to tell them to go to church. They'll get that Bible up. Mom and Dad, get up. It's time to go to church. They love turning that around on you. And you won't have to change, do anything, because God does it in His heart. One translation of Ephesians 1:18 that we just read, the voice says this, open the eyes of their hearts and let the light of your truth flood in. That's what prodigals need. The eyes are open and the truth from heaven comes flooding in. All things have become new to them. And what 1,000 sermons cannot do, the light of God can do in an instant, just like it did with John the blacksmith. Once they're in the far country, now they're walking in the light. And I know you may be thinking, Frank, is this really possible? One last verse. Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. It's on the screen. Would you say it out loud with me? Ready? Go. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Amen, church? He can do it, and He alone can do it. And we need to trust Him. Say, Lord, open the eyes of our children. Open the eyes of our heart. And just pray the prayer, Lord. I realize that apart from grace, I have the same problem that my prodigal did, or maybe even the one that never knew the Lord. You may be here today and you've never come to a point of salvation. Satan really has your eyes blinded. The Bible says in John 6:44, you are of your father, the devil. And it's so important, or John 8:44, it's so important that we have that drawing of the Holy Spirit to draw us back to God. When you pray for your kids, don't focus on them, the fear of them going to hell. Focus your prayers on God and His power and what He can do with your children. And tell your children, I'm believing that God is going to do great things for you and in your life and change things. And you keep praying even when they're in the far country of sin. And we change the way that we pray. Sometimes in our despair, we just say, God, I'm going to trust You in this situation. You say, well, Frank, they're my children. No, they've never been your children. They're not your children. They're not my children. They belong to God. And it may be hard to remember, but it's easier when we remember that His love never fails. Amen? That He knows what He's doing. Amen? And that He's a better parent than we are. And sometimes we look at prodigals and we wonder where God is in the midst of our pain. Is He uncaring? Is He unkind? What's going on? You need to know He's not left them even for a second. Even some of you, you may be living a duplicitous life. You're coming to church saying, I love the Lord, and you're living like a prodigal all through your life. Today's the day that you would pray the prayer, Lord, remove the fog. Take this off of my eyes. Let me see. You say, well, I don't feel like it. Don't ever pay attention to your feelings. Your feelings will get you in a lot of trouble. You keep praying. You keep believing in everything. And remember that on Saturday night of the resurrection, it was a hopeless case. And on Sunday morning, the whole thing changed. But we have to believe, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want God to do a work as we close this series out in your heart and in my heart. I honestly came to a point where my prodigal situation never got better. But I got better. I couldn't change my situation, but God changed me. And the only way you're going to get through tomorrow and next month and next year is if you let God change you and you let God do the work in the one you love.